Our Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm, which is through verse 14 this morning. The word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 17 this morning. Just remind you where Paul is at in this letter. As we looked at last week, the preceding passage, Paul is dealing with the fact that a false teaching has arisen in Thessalonica, a significant misunderstanding of the second coming. Last week, we saw that Paul corrected that misunderstanding. Now he's going to take a principle that truth matters. Last week, the truth of the second coming, and he's going to generalize it to a range of other truths so that we understand that the Christian life is built on the truth of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, the word of our God. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Sometimes it feels like the world, the flesh, and the devil are all ganging up on us. I'm sure that's as true for you as it is for me. The world, the flesh, and the devil don't take turns. Sometimes they come at us in one great rush. Now, I don't know about you. Actually, I think I do know about you. But I definitely know about me. I imagine that if the challenges I faced in this world to living a faithful life for Jesus Christ would come at me slowly, one at a time, so I could deal with them deliberately, I imagine I'd do a much better job of overcoming them. But that's not the way that life is, right? I kid myself, I suspect, but I do imagine that if I wasn't buffeted by those external forces trying to press me into the world's mold, if I looked inside the church and everybody was always holding to the truth that had once and for all been delivered to the saints, I could deal with those other pressures of non-believers who want to attack me. Well, it turns out the Thessalonians knew exactly what that problem was. They are dealing at the same time with persecutions from without, from their fellow Jews. Most of them had been converted either from Judaism or they were God-fearing pagans that were around the synagogue. And when they became Christians, the Jews that didn't convert, didn't become believers in Jesus Christ, started persecuting them. And so did the Roman authorities. Now word has come back to Paul that, in fact, the false teaching has arisen in the church. Paradoxically, a false teaching that over a doctrine that Paul had taught them precisely to give them comfort, precisely to help them stand firm in the faith in the midst of persecution. That is the second coming of Christ. Paul wanted them to understand that because King Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, they can stand firm right now, knowing that Christ will vindicate them in the future. But this false teaching was causing all kinds of discord in the church, and I scarcely need to say they also had to deal with those common temptations to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and that deceitful pride that we have. They all had to deal with that too. So how did they do it? Well, I want you to look in the middle of this passage, because that's what Paul is pushing them toward, to verse 15. It's going to be a little unusual this morning. I want to start in the middle, go back to the first part, and then go to the conclusion. And I'm doing that because in the middle here is what Paul wants to happen to the Thessalonians, what he wants them to do by the grace of the living God. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And the question I want you to answer this morning is, how could they do that? How could they stand firm in the midst of being overrun, not by one or two temptations, but by a confluence of temptations and outward persecutions? And I want you to answer that question because that's the world you live in too. Right now, when you go out of here today, you're going to have to deal with pressure from without. Peer pressure, jobs, cultural issues, perhaps even, eventually, some types of soft persecution. You're going to deal with that. You're also going to deal with those temptations to your remaining sin. And need I say, you need to deal with the problem that false teaching continues to just gush out of the Western church. And God is saying, in the midst of that, you need to stand firm. How do you do it? Well, here's Paul's answer. Paul's answer is, the faithful Christian life, which honors God, is built on the truth of God, and it's lived by grace from beginning to end. That is Paul's answer. That is God's answer to you through Paul. The faithful Christian life is built on the truth of God, and it is lived by grace from beginning to end. So I want to look at this passage under three headings. Verse 15, the faithful Christian life is a life built upon the truth of God that God has revealed to us. Verses 13 and 14, well rested, well tested. And verses 16 through 17, having begun in the Spirit, we will not be made perfect in the flesh. Let me give that to you again so you get the basic flow that I'm going to try to take us on this morning. And I'm going to start in the middle here. First, the Christian life, the faithful Christian life, the life that you all want to have that honors God, is built on the truth of God, and it is by grace from beginning to end. Second, well rested, well tested, And third, having begun in the Spirit, we will not be made perfect in the flesh. As I've already mentioned, the goal of today's passage is found in the middle, although also in the prayer at the end. Verse 15 again, look there with me. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This verse just blasts a hole in one of the biggest lies that is being told in the Western church for the last 120 years. Here's the lie, and it's a really dangerous and destructive one. The lie is, doctrine doesn't matter so much, Christianity is about your life. That's a lie. The biblical teaching from the beginning to the end of the Bible is that the life that honors God is built on doctrine, built on teaching, built on God's revelation of who he is and what he has done and what he is calling us to do. Right? So I want you to realize that Paul here has been dealing with a misunderstanding about a doctrine. The Thessalonians have been shaken by a false teaching regarding the second coming. Now, as you know, in our own day, there's all manner of wild speculations about the second coming, and sometimes even you have difficulty piecing it all together. It can be confusing. What I want you to notice that Paul doesn't do, Paul doesn't say, don't worry about it. You know, leave the eschatology to the theologians, right? You don't have to worry about that. Just be kind to one another. You know, vote for the right politicians and everything will be fine. That is not what Paul does. Look back at verse 5. Paul says when they have this misunderstanding, don't you remember that I told you these things when I was with you? And then he goes on to clarify and explain and expand on the doctrine of the second coming. Because understanding the doctrine of the second coming is important to your Christian life right now. What you believe about the future in general and what you believe about the second coming in particular is going to impact the way that you live tomorrow. Right? God has given you this doctrine. He didn't have to tell us that this was going to happen. He has given you this doctrine so you'd be encouraged, so that you would be strengthened. But you will only be strengthened in your faith and in your walk with Jesus if you understand this doctrine and if you believe that it is true. The faithful Christian life, which honors God, is built upon the truth that God has revealed to us. Now, in this verse, Paul's moving from that specific example of the truth of the second coming, and he's generalizing the principle. It's not just this truth that's important. It's many other truths, all the truths that God has revealed to us. So look at verse 15 again. I want you to see how he's generalizing this principle. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Standing firm and holding to the apostolic teaching are necessarily joined together. I think if you read Paul at all, you realize he's not telling the Thessalonians, I want you to stand firm over here, and maybe if you get around to it someday, hold fast to the truth that I've been teaching you over here. Rather, it's stand firm in the truth, stand firm by holding the truth. They're really one idea that goes together in Paul's thought. I trust that all of you here today, if you've been reading through the Bible, you'll see that right away in Paul. These are not two discrete things. Paul is saying stand firm in the truth, stand firm by holding to the truth. But we do have a problem. The problem in the ESV, and actually it's very common in all the English translations that follow the venerable King James, is they use the word traditions. Now that's not a wrong translation, but it's potentially very misleading. Because when we think of traditions, we just think of things that kind of get passed down in our families, our culture. Right? Today's the 4th of July. We have traditions about celebrating the 4th of July in the United States that some of you will do and some won't. That's fine. That is not what Paul is talking about. The word here, the term here, if it's translated traditions, means that which has been handed onto you. Right? Put into your hands as a trust. Well, you can see why translators would use the word traditions, because that's what a tradition is. It's something that was handed onto you. But Paul's not talking about traditions in general. You see, in this verse, he says the traditions that you were taught by us, and by that he really means by me. He's talking about the apostolic teaching. He's not simply talking about traditions, even those that get passed down in the church. See, this is how it works. When God wants to give you truth, he gives you truth through his prophets and his apostles. They serve as official ambassadors for God. The ambassador shows up, and he doesn't give his own message. He gives the message of the one who sent him. So when Paul comes and teaches you doctrine, he's teaching you Christ's doctrine. Let me give you a verse from Paul's teaching about the Lord's Supper that may help fix this in your thinking. At least for me, I just naturally go here when I think about this word, which is being translated traditions. So in 1 Corinthians, when Paul's teaching them about the Lord's Supper, he says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" What I receive from the Lord, that is what I've handed on to you. That is what I've delivered to you. That's what Paul's talking about. So when he writes to the Thessalonians, he's saying, the truth that God has entrusted me with for the sake of proclaiming the gospel to you, that's the truth to hold on to. The truth of God, not the traditions of men. The apostles are Christ's ambassadors. Therefore, they represent Jesus Christ in an official capacity. So the message that the Lord wants to give you, he gives to you through them. Well, how did the Thessalonians have this truth? Right? They want to have the truth of God. That's what he's talking about. How did the Thessalonians have access to it? They had access to it in two ways. Paul had told them this truth in person, face to face. He had spoken to them. He had also written a letter in the past. Now, this is his second letter. They have his spoken word and his written word. But here's the transition you have to make. How do you have access to it? Well, Paul has not shown up at our church and preached. You don't have Paul's oral teaching. All the truth that you have from God that he intends for his church is found in his sacred word, the Bible. I'm belaboring this point because I don't want you to think that there's traditions in the church that you can't trace back to the Bible, but we have to accept somehow because Paul's telling us, hold firm to the traditions. What he's actually saying, as the NIV puts it, is hold firm to the teachings, that is the teachings that God himself has given to us. Intriguingly, in broadening his application, Paul's going to refer to other doctrines. And you know, he started with eschatology, which we know is disputed. And he says, you can't just go, that's no big deal. You have to understand what God is saying. You, not just someone else. And you know what he does? He goes back in verses 13 and 14, and he introduces a whole bunch of other doctrines that have all been disputed throughout the history of the church. And they're disputed right now. And what he says is, understand these truths. They will comfort you. They will help you to stand firm. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm calling this section well rested, well tested. We know that principle when it comes to school. You know, you're always tempted when you're a new student in college, I'm just gonna stay up later and later and later to study more, so I'm gonna get it. But it turns out that that's not how the brain works. You actually have to get sleep for your brain to work well. And so we say, well rested, well tested. But actually, that's a truth in theology as well. Just gotta turn it just a little bit. In order to stand firm for Christ, we must first rest in Christ. In order to live a life that honors God, we must rest in his sovereign grace. Well rested, well tested. That's what Paul's getting at here. And he gives us three doctrines that are foundational, not simply to the Thessalonians, but to us standing firm for the glory of God. First, the doctrine of sovereign election. Second, the doctrine of sanctification. And third, the doctrine of sovereign calling. The end of verse 14 says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, in fact, isn't particularly controversial. But if you divorce it from these three preceding truths, you won't understand what he's actually saying. Let's take them in turn. What is the doctrine of election, and why is it important for your Christian life? Well, election simply means God chose you. It's not complicated in that sense. Before time began, before you were created, and therefore before you did anything, God set his love upon you and chose you in Jesus Christ. And that means you are one of his elect, one of his chosen ones. And the Bible is very straightforward about this. Think about what Jesus says. It's recorded in the gospel according to John. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Actually, if you simply don't try to resist this doctrine, you're going to see it taught all throughout the scripture. It answers a basic question. It's one that all Christians at some point wrestle with. I look around at the world and I go, I'm a believer. There's a whole bunch of other believers I know that are in the family of God. And there is a vast multitude of people who never come to saving faith, never entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. Why? What's the difference between them and me? Now, you only have two opportunities here to answer that question. It's either something inside of me or something outside of me. And so the question is, did I believe in Jesus because I'm smarter, morally better, more spiritually sensitive than these other people? And again, the Bible is just abundantly clear. Absolutely not, right? We sing it, Jesus saved a wretch like me. Not a morally upright, spiritually sensitive person who makes good decisions. I was dead in my sins, and so were you. I was a stranger to the promises, alienated from God, without hope, and without God in this world. That's not why. The reason why you are a Christian right now is because before God created the heavens and the earth, he chose you in Jesus Christ. Verse 13 again. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Well, Paul's already given up the answer. He's not thanking them for making a good choice. He's thanking God for choosing them. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you. What difference does that make? I think there are three big things that come out of this. There are actually more, but these are the three really big ones. First, the doctrine of election humbles us. I mean, no Christian should ever look at a non-Christian and go, wow, why aren't you as smart, careful, so on as I am? Because you are simply an object of God's grace. That's why Luther famously said that evangelism is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. Right? We didn't bake the bread. God chose you, he gave you saving faith, he brought you into his family, it's of him, not of me. Second, the doctrine of election leads us to give all the glory to God, right? We look around and say, this is just amazing. We were brands, as it were, in the fire, and God plucked us out and saved us. He gets all the glory. Salvation is for your good, but it is entirely for God's glory. Third, the doctrine of election leads you to realize that you are completely secure in the sovereign love of your heavenly Father. Right? Now, if you abandon the doctrine of election, you abandon God's sovereignty and salvation, you think to any degree it depends on you, if you're at all sensitive, you have to realize that you might blow it. Let me go further than that. You would. But because it depends entirely on God's sovereign grace, understanding that God chose you in Christ since before the foundation of the world, the Father gave you to the Son as a love gift, the Son redeemed you so that he can, with the Spirit, offer you back to the Father as a love gift, you realize I am completely secure in their love. For God to reject you now would be like him rejecting one of the other persons of the Trinity. These three great outcomes all come from knowing and loving the truth about God's sovereign electing grace. And the Lord's sovereign electing grace is not limited to before time began. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Well, we might begrudgingly go, if there was any choosing going on before the foundation of the world, God had to do it. There wasn't anyone else around. But now we're talking about my life, my calling, my sanctification, and my belief. Surely I'm the most important actor in this story, am I not? And doesn't the Bible say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, yes, it does. But it's always bad to only read the first half of a sentence. The Bible, first of all, does not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. It says work out your salvation, the salvation that is provided for you entirely by God's grace. But if you read the whole sentence, you get this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the good news. You are not on your own. You are not on your own in your sanctification. You are not on your own in continuing to believe in God. God is at work, and therefore you can have assurance. As we saw in our Southern Bible study just Friday night, we're looking at Philippians. What does Paul say about the Philippians? I am certain of this very thing about you, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God is a God who finishes. And because it's his sovereign power that leads you to sanctification, you can have confidence that he will accomplish his perfect work within you. As our shorter catechism puts it, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, this is not let go and let God. God does call us to apply ourselves to pursuing holiness. But you can apply yourself to pursuing holiness with complete confidence because God is at work in you, both to will and to do. Naturally, the same thing is true with respect to your faith. How can you be confident that if you're believing in Jesus Christ right now, you'll still be believing in him 10 years from now? It's because your faith is a sovereign gift of the sovereign God. The reason why you believe at all is God came to you while you were dead in your sins, while your heart was broken and bad, and he gave you a new heart that would be tender toward him. And the Holy Spirit continues to attend to his word as it is read, you read it at home, as you hear it, he attends to it, testifying to you that this is God speaking to you. And therefore, God is the one who causes you to continue to believe. That's good news. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they've already experienced this power of the sovereign grace of God in their own lives. Verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to focus on that word call here. The Bible actually uses the word in two different ways, so that could be confusing if you don't know how this sorts out. So think of Jesus teaching a large crowd of people about the kingdom of God and what they need to do to be part of it. Everybody there hears an external call. Some of those people, the Holy Spirit changes their heart. He takes this word of Jesus and he causes them to believe it. That hearing is an external call. The Holy Spirit causing you to believe it and renewing your mind with it as truth is an effectual call. That's what Paul's talking about here. In fact, in the Gospels, the word call is frequently used to mean external call. In Paul, it is almost always, I want to say maybe always, but I didn't check all the uses, but it's almost always effectual call. God has called you sovereignly into his kingdom so that when you heard the gospel, he opened your heart and you believed it. Okay? Paul says, to this he called you through our gospel. Paul is saying, you experienced the sovereign grace of God when I, a mere man, preached to you. Who am I? I'm dust. I, a mere man, preached to you, and the Holy Spirit called you. God called you into his kingdom and into his family. It's by God's grace that you have been saved and not of yourself. Therefore, you have every reason to rest in the sovereign grace of God as you live for him in this world. Well, what difference does it make if you ignore these truths? You know, that's just fancy stuff for the theologians. I don't have to worry about election and sovereign calling and all that, right? Well, it robs God of his glory, right? It could lead you to being puffed up, and it robs you of the assurance that your Father in heaven wants you to know that nothing in all creation can ever separate you from his love, because it doesn't depend ultimately on you. It depends on him working in and for you. Beloved, there's a lot at stake in understanding the truth. Truth matters. What you believe about who God is and what he has done is absolutely foundational to glorifying God and to enjoying him forever. The faithful Christian life is built on the truth of God, and it is by grace from beginning to end. Or as I put it, well rested, well tested. And mark this well. Paul not only tells us about God's sovereign grace, he models it. This is something we could miss because we get a lot of announcements around prayer in Paul's letters. I don't want you to miss this. Think about how Paul ends this letter here, I mean, ends this section of the letter in verses 16 and 17, and notice that it's a prayer. It's a prayer with an appeal to the sovereign grace of God in the lives of the Thessalonians. Verses 16 and 17, Paul prays, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Having begun in the Spirit, we're not going to be made perfect in our own flesh. We're not going to do it. What I want you to see is Paul is modeling that. What he wants the Thessalonians to do is to stand firm in their faith. Same idea here when he's praying to God that he would establish you in these good works. He wants them to remain firm in their faith and to hold fast to the truth God has revealed to them, but he doesn't appeal to them. He doesn't appeal to your will. You could do it. Rather, he appeals to the sovereign grace of God. He prays. Paul not only believes this, he's not only calling us to believe it, he's modeling it for us because he's seeking the grace of the sovereign God in prayer. Well, who is this God of sovereign grace? Paul says, he is our Father. He is our Father who loves us. He is our Father who loved us, who has given us eternal comfort and good hope through his grace. You need to know that. Because sometimes the world, the flesh, and the devil seem like they're ganging up on you. And problems come at you in threes and fours and sixes. And temptations won't wait in line so you can deal with them in an orderly manner. You don't have to ask who I am in that circumstance. You have to ask who God is. He is your Father. He is your Father who loved and loves you. He is your Father who loved and loves you and has given you eternal comfort and good hope through his grace. It's true that the world, the flesh, and the devil sometimes gang up on you, but they are no match for the grace of the God who loved you and gave his Son for you. So then, beloved, stand firm and hold fast to the truth that God has given to you in his word. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Amen.